chance to enjoy food together and fellowship around tables. Thank you for the dear people who are here. I pray that your word will speak to them, speak to me. Lord, help us to hear what you want us to hear. Help us to act on what you give us, Lord. That's always the challenge, isn't it? But help us to not only take those words to heart, but live by them. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Revelation 15. Seven more chapters, please. There's an end in sight.
Of course there's seven.
Seven. That's good.
All right, fasten your seatbelts. Here we go. Got it? All right. Then I saw in heaven another marvelous event of great significance. Seven angels were holding the seven last plagues, which would bring God's wrath to completion. I saw before me what seemed to be a glass sea mixed with fire. And on it stood all the people who had been victorious over the beast and his statue and the number representing his name. They were all holding harps that God had given them, and they were singing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and glorify your name, for you alone are holy. All the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous deeds have been revealed. Then I looked and saw the temple in heaven. God's tabernacle was thrown open wide. The seven angels who were holding the seven plagues came out of the temple. They were clothed in spotless white linen, with gold sashes across their chests. Then one of the four living beings handed each of the seven angels a gold bowl filled with the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory and power, and no one could enter the temple until the seven angels had completed pouring out the seven plagues.
Into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. This is not a joke, by the way. You know, you ever think about what that was, what the whole point of that was? I think it was actually to offer himself one last time as the Messiah, as the King of Israel, right? He was presenting himself and saying, you want me as your King, as the Messiah that was promised? I am that Messiah. It's funny how the crowd recognized that, a lot of the crowd. And, you know, they were saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, you know, praise the name of the one who comes in the name of the Lord. It seems like they recognized him sort of for a bit as the Messiah, right? It seems that way. They put their coats on the road. They cut down palm branches. That's why it's called Palm Sunday. Put the branches on. We didn't bring any today, but that seems to be the deal. But then if you look a little bit farther, what they really wanted was somebody to rescue them from that evil empire, the Romans, right? What have the Romans ever done for us?
Roads.
Well, roads, okay.
Aqueducts.
Aqueducts, yeah. Yeah, hydraulic concrete, man.
World peace.
Concrete, what about that? You know what that is? Tell people what that is, Stephen.
I don't know.
It's concrete that sets underwater.
Oh, okay.
You realize that they did not, we didn't have that for many, many, actually millennia, until millennia later. Nothing of that quality anyway.
It's still not as good.
It's still not as good. Aqueducts are still standing. What has the Romans ever done for us? I mean, Pax Romana, whatever. And the wine. Okay, anyway. But they were shouting Hosanna, which means God save us. Our Lord save us. And it seems like, you know, they had a real interest in that. But I think what they really wanted saving from was that evil empire, the Romans. They didn't recognize that they needed to be saved from themselves. That's the problem. Save me from my temporal problems. And once I'm happy, then I can go back to ignoring you steadfastly. Which is apparently what they seem to have wanted. It's funny, if you look at the accounts of the triumphal entry or the Palm Sunday thing, you see a couple different accounts, but the one in Luke is particularly fascinating. I don't know if you read that far and you realize that he gets there and he starts to enter the city and he sees the city before him. And what does he do? He bursts out into tears. He could tell that things weren't going well. In fact, he knew that they would reject him. He wept over Jerusalem as he saw it. He knew that they would reject him, the true Messiah sent by God to heal them and forgive them, and that made him weep. They did not recognize God himself in their midst. In fact, they condemned him, whipped him, crucified him, and put him in a grave. They rose from that grave. We're going to celebrate that in exactly 1 week. And on Good Friday, we're going to celebrate the event of him being crucified and how that has significance for us. But meanwhile, you know, the Israelites, the Jews there, kind of had this attitude, we don't need to change. It's the stuff around us that needs to change. It's our circumstances. It's nothing internal that needs to change. And Jesus wept over that, that people couldn't see their own need, their own sin, their own issues. And that's what kept them from God, right? Nah, he don't need to change. You know, couldn't he just be the God that, you know, makes them feel better about their own religious ideas? You know, that's the kind of God people want, isn't it? Can you just make me feel good about my own religious ideas, my own mishmash of whatever Eastern religion is drifting through the transom? putting Spinal Tap there. That's not God. There must be justice. That's the thing. There must be justice. It's not like God's looking for something to be mad about. You know, don't get that picture of God. He's just looking for some reason to smack you down because you messed up. That's not God, but there must be justice. When God sees people messing up their lives and the lives of others, he's just not chill about it. At least not forever. He does seem to have a lot more patience than any of us, especially me. But this here was the peaceful Palm Sunday procession, right? At his second advent, when he comes again, it will be different. And that's where we are now, in the book of Revelation. So something to note here, that this is probably, as I've gone through the book of Revelation, I figured out, you know, I'm a linear kind of guy usually, and I like things that just, okay, this happened then, and this is the next thing that happened, and that's the next thing that happened, and then after that, another thing happened. But that's not the way Revelation is, and it drives me crazy. It seems to circle around and come back, oh yeah, back to this event now, and I'm going to look at it from a different perspective. Back to this other event here. I think what I'm discovering in Revelation is that it's all kinds of views of the same kinds of events. I think what we're dealing with now in Revelation 15 is a heavenly view of judgment, of the final judgment. I think it's the judgment after the tribulation, because God says, you know, in scriptures, in a lot of places, he says there's going to come a time of great trial, of tribulation upon the earth. Now, I personally believe that all who have placed faith in Jesus Christ up to that point will be taken off the earth. But there will be a lot of people around who will respond to the gospel, because God really ramps up presenting the good news at that point. And he's like saying, okay, you didn't get it before, I'm going to give you all kinds of chances. And just to emphasize it, I'm going to send these various things on the earth to make you realize that you need God. And that life without God is horrible. And so we've looked at a lot of those things, you know, weird creatures and plagues and stuff, and now we're getting a sense of, this is a summary of all of God's judgments on the earth. But this is at the end of the tribulation. And these are as a summary of God's judgment. The wraths, the bowls of wrath, the vials, as it says in the King James. They're not little vials. They're bowls like they had in the temple. And they're gold bowls, as we discover in this passage. And there's something amazing about God's judgment. It's not just awful, it's necessary. So we're looking from a heavenly perspective, and what we've observed about heaven so far is that it's a place of indescribable beauty and majesty. It's orderly, and it's peaceful, but not necessarily quiet. In other words, everything's in this place, and God knows everything that's happening. It's not like chaos, right? God has a plan, and you see that in heaven. It's not like God's all freaked out because of COVID. You know, it's not like this took God by surprise. He's not all freaked out by governmental changes and all of this stuff. God's got it in control. It's all part of his plan. He knows what's going to happen. So that's the perspective we have from heaven. As we look at this passage of Scripture, as we look at this passage of Scripture, we see some amazing things. It says, another marvelous event of great significance. He's used those words before. John has used those words before. It means that something is going on. Another event of great significance. This time, it's a marvelous one. Why is this a marvelous event? Why is pouring out God's wrath a marvelous event? Because justice is finally going to be accomplished. You've got seven angels, seven bowls of wrath. When this is over, God will have completed judgment of evil. All of it. It's done. The books will finally be balanced. And truthfully, this is very good. I would even say it's a great and significant event. So it's a scene of magnificence, of indescribable beauty. You see this even cooler than my lights and my fog machines. It's cooler than that, even. And I know it's hard to imagine, but it is. You're seeing this glass sea. It's calm, but there's this fire, this color of fire in it. I was just thinking, that just must look magnificent. And all the people that are standing there, all the people who've accepted God's gift of grace, God's way out of the lion den, are standing there. And they're singing this song, or songs. And it kind of describes the songs. And people said, well, that's the song of Moses in Exodus 15. Well, I don't think so. You know, there are two songs of Moses in the Bible? Yeah. There's one that I have part of up here somewhere. Rejoice with him, you heavens, in Deuteronomy 32. Rejoice with him, you heavens, and let all God's angels worship him. Rejoice with his people, you Gentiles, and let all the angels be strengthened in him. For he will avenge the blood of his children. He will take revenge against his enemies. He will repay those who hate him and cleanse his people's land. If you look at that whole song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, you go, there's a lot of parallels to what's happening here. A lot more than in Exodus 15, you know, the song about, ha-ha, the Egyptians got drowned. it's more than that, for sure. They do praise God in the midst of that. I don't think this thing is actually on. I know why it's not on. I can fix that, and then I have to walk over there. I'm just going to talk louder. Can y'all hear me?
Yeah.
Don't say what. I'm going to come over there and call you.
Hey, that's my mom.
Yeah, she always says that.
I didn't this time.
Well, thank you. Never mind. It was you, wasn't it, Abby?
It was Abby.
It was Abby. Throw in your voice. So this song is, I think it's from there, and it says it's also the song of the Lamb. And, you know, it kind of reminds me of the Revelation 5:9 passage, which is going to appear magically right now. Yeah. And they sang a new song with these words, you are worthy to take the scroll and break its seals and open it. For you were slaughtered, and your blood has ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. So here's all these people who've gone through this great time of trial. There's a reason for that trial. There's a great reason for that tribulation. There's a reason that God sent it. And that reason was to give everybody a chance to respond to the good news. To really pointedly say, you know, you sometimes say, if only God would give me a sign. Be careful what you ask for. Because God gives them a lot of signs during the tribulation. And a few people respond, quite a number. And that's great. But not all of them. Some of them take the number of the beast. They go, yeah, they can't even see. They're so blinded that they can't even see that this person, this beast, this Antichrist, is blaspheming God. Is making them worship idols in the temple. They can't even see that that can't possibly be God. That's contrary to who God is. They refuse to see it. We'll talk about that a little bit later. So they're singing this song, And then John gets a view of the temple. And this is the temple in heaven. And I know this is complicated, and I could say a lot about this, but there were several earthly temples, right? There was a tabernacle before the temple ever existed, right? Where there was a holy of holies in it, and it was screened off by a curtain. And then in the temple, in Solomon's temple, when he finally built it, same thing. It was more magnificent, but there was a curtain dividing the holy place from the holy of holies. Now that means, I don't think that curtain was ever there in the heavenly temple. Think about that. There wouldn't need to be a sacrifice to enter God's presence at that point. Anybody who's there, that had already happened for them. But we see this temple in heaven, and the earthly ones were just models of it. And I know that's mind-blowing and interesting, trying to think about a temple in heaven. But the curtain was never there. And we're seeing the temple is wide open. What does that mean? If the front doors of the temple are open, you can see right in to the Holy of Holies, where God dwells. All the way in. It's wide open. So you get this sense that God's justice is finally going to be completed. That there will no longer be any sacrifice or anything necessary. And God is very present here. And the temple is filled with smoke. And we've seen this image before in the tabernacle, in Solomon's temple, when God showed up. It was just a sense that this temple was a real sense of God's holiness. And no one could enter. So much I could say here, you know, about the sacrifice required to enter the Holy of Holies. It's a poignant picture of the cost of holiness. People aren't right until they're made pure by the blood of the Lamb. The original sacrifice idea, you had to be made pure by the blood of the Lamb. You had to sacrifice a lamb in order to go through that curtain, and you had to be a Levite. You had to be set apart to do that. Actually, a high priest to go into the Holy of Holies. And the sacrifice had to be made. Just so much a picture of Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, the Lamb who'd been slaughtered, or who'd been slain, right? So this is truly a holy moment that we're seeing here. And what makes it holy moment? It's the final judgment of the earth. Complete justice is finally going to happen. All rights will be wrong. Everybody who's had it coming will get their comeuppance. Are you ready for this? Sometimes I can hardly wait. So you ever get frustrated with people seem to get away with being jerks? Anybody get frustrated when people seem to be jerks and just get away with it? Like, there's nothing. We talked about that a little bit. Sometimes it's just the little stuff, you know, but it really chaps your hide. Like, how come they're not being judged for that? How come they're not getting what's coming to them because they're being stupid? The other day I was driving to meet Rex at a coffee shop, and as I, you know, came out at Skyline Boulevard there, I was taking a left off the highway. And I had to stop because traffic was stopped in front of me, and I had to stop, and I left about 4 feet between me and the car in front of me. And people, by the way, you're supposed to do that. You know why you're supposed to do that? Because if somebody does hit you, you don't hit the car in front of you. It's just a safety thing. I left about 4 feet. Car right behind me comes up and just starts honking, and then he finally pulls around to the right and he just points at the 4 feet of space and gives me the finger. That put me in a great mood. I thought, you idiot, you know? Can you not? First of all, he had this big truck. He wouldn't have been able to get on that anyway, and we would have moved before the light turned, but he was too ticked off. I don't know. You know, people are weird right now, I guess. And I saw that, all the way back, it ruined most of the rest of my day. I had to start talking to Rex and talk myself down, because, like, where's the justice? I was right, this guy was wrong. Come on, God. You know, I didn't necessarily need him to, you know, be tormented eternally in hell for that. But it could have been a step in the right direction. I wanted him to know that he was wrong, and I was being a responsible driver. And there was nobody to, you know, make that clear. There was nobody there. It's like, you know, Rex, I wish you'd seen this, then you could have enjoyed the stupidity with me or whatever. I wanted him to know that he was wrong, and I was being a reasonable driver for once. The universe was completely out of balance for a bit there. So now, how is the universe ever going to get in balance? You ever sense sometimes that the universe is out of balance? Especially the world, especially the United States, but the whole world, really. It's out of balance. Because there's a lot of stuff worse than somebody giving you the finger out there. And someday, God is going to get it all sorted. You know, there's a universal law called cause and effect. Ralph Waldo Emerson said, the law of the cause and effect law is the law of laws. The most important lesson involving human conduct and iteration is seen in the cosmic law of cause and effect. For every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. For every human thought, word, and deed is a cause that sets off a wave of energy throughout the universe, which in turn creates the effect, whether desirable or undesirable. Well, we know about cause and effect. Can there be a moral cause and effect? I think there is. And things get out of balance. And nothing's done about that. People don't receive the consequences of their actions. Why? Because God is patient. But there must be justice. Eventually, there must be justice. Romans 2, 4 through 6. I might have that up there too. Do I have it? I do. Don't you see how wonderfully kind and tolerant and patient God is with you? Does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see that His kindness is intended to turn you from your sin? But because you are stubborn and refuse to turn from your sin, you are storing up terrible punishment for yourself. For a day of anger is coming when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will judge everyone according to what they have done. Now, if that's not a little bit frightening, you're not paying attention. There must be justice one way or another. So don't be hard-hearted. You really don't want that to happen. God often protects us from the consequences of our actions. You notice that? You'll do something stupid, but God somehow manages you to protect you, at least from the full consequences. Not always, but often does. I remember driving all the way across town, and I left the key to a place I had to get into on the bumper. And I got up, couldn't find the key, and I looked down, and there it is on the bumper. Like, wow, God protects us from the consequences of our actions sometimes. Anything like that happen to you? I'm sure it has. Like, whoa, wow, that could have been really horrible. I remember I was working at Flavorland Foods in Forest Grove, and I was working at the IQF, the individual quick freeze machine. They had Freon or, I don't know, liquid hydrogen or something running through it. It was crazy. And it clogged up, and so I got up there and I started kicking the clog in. And then I lost my balance. And it just happened that the foreman had just come up to check on me and grabbed me by the arm. He goes, "There's a stick, that's what that's for." It's poking the stuff when it clogs the machine. I would have been individually quick frozen.
You'd have encased in carbonate.
That would have been encased in carbonate. That would have been kind of cool. So God often protects us from the consequences of our actions because God is patient. But the time will come, as we've seen, He really does give everyone every possible opportunity to respond and repent. But there are some things that really cheese off God, as it turns out. You ever hear about the unpardonable sin? Yeah, isn't that weird? In Matthew 12, where that whole idea that you could grieve the Holy Spirit or you could blaspheme the Holy Spirit and God won't forgive it. What does that mean? You ever worry about that? Anybody ever worry about that? Okay, you're off the hook. If you worry about it, that's a good thing. Yeah. You say, if you don't worry about it, you know, maybe you should. The whole idea is if Jesus is right in front of you and performing miracles and you attribute them to the works of Satan, then you're in bad shape. So don't do that. And I think what Jesus knew was that the people who did that, they had hearts so hardened that they had just given up, that no matter what he did or said or what they heard, they wouldn't respond to his good news, to his grace. He appeared on this earth as a carpenter's son. Even members of his own family initially rejected him. Even members of his own family, Jesus, initially rejected him. But eventually, most of them, seems like they came around. But some leaders who saw undeniable evidence that he was God's anointed one still rejected him, attributing his miracles to the devil. They were hearts so hardened that they were no longer willing or able to see the truth. So how is God's wrath different? You know, it's simply not, there's some things that God is simply not okay with, and they will be dealt with. There must be justice. The old Bible word for that is wrath. Wrath. What a fun word. Wrath. I'm feeling wrathful. But human wrath is different. It's human wrath, what do you think of when you think of wrath?
The wrath of God.
What's that?
The wrath of God.
The wrath of God, yeah. God wasn't a good guy.
My mom was so mad, she called me every name, including the dog, before she got to mind.
Oh, wrath of God.
Yeah.
She called me, that's not nice. So wrath, you get this sense of out-of-control anger, don't you? Yeah. You get a sense that it's like, just, I don't know, angry, spiteful, and hateful, and out of control. But God's wrath is different. God's wrath is holy and loving. It's patient. Like it says in Romans, it says, he's patient. But he's storing this stuff up because the books have to be balanced. There has to be justice in this world. There has to be. Because that's in the nature of God. God's wrath is pure justice. It's an expression of his perfection, his holiness. If God is worthy of, if our God is worthy of worship, if he is truly good and pure, he must be just. Right? Think about it. You disagree with me? Well, we can talk. Just in case, I don't know. Well, here's a tiny little issue, though, right? I've done some crappy things. I've hurt some people. I've done some things that are hurtful to myself. I've done some things that are hurtful to others. I have violated justice. And I don't know, maybe some of you have too. And you might be wondering, well, how do I get off the hook? How do I escape God's judgment, God's holy wrath? If God is perfectly just, how am I going to get off the hook on this? Well, here's the good news. God already dealt with all sin and injustice in the entire world. God himself, in Jesus the Christ, balanced the books by willingly taking the judgment of death that you and I deserve. In a few days, on Good Friday, we will celebrate that event. And just like Jesus offered himself as King and Messiah of Israel almost 2,000 years ago, on Palm Sunday, he offers himself as your Savior today and every day. There are only two ways for the books to be balanced. Either accept God's sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which covers it enough for the whole world, or be judged by God's holy wrath. Your call. And God truly wants you to take door number one, not door number two. Because there's a lion behind door number two. The last slide that I gave you from Romans 3. For everyone, okay, I like this whole context. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. Our books are balanced. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. For everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard, yet God in his grace freely makes us right in his sight. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty for our sins. So anyone who has not accepted this gift, I urge you to do that. I urge you to accept that gift, because the option doesn't sound particularly attractive. And the longer you harden your heart to it, the harder your heart gets. You don't want to be like the leaders of the nation of Israel 2,000 years ago, whose hearts were so hard that Jesus, right in front of them, performing miracles, healing people, they said, no, that's Satan. I don't want that. If you've accepted this gift, be grateful that it's not about you being a shining example or shining moral and upright person. That's not the point. That's not what Christianity's about. It's not about rules. It's about recognizing that God paid the debt and you accept it. And you don't look at your old person anymore. You don't look at that. But God doesn't look at that old person. You're a new creation. God makes you new. If you've accepted that gift, be grateful. It's not about being a moral example or an upright person. It's about having a loving and generous Savior and recognizing that. So we can look at the book of Revelation and go, God is holy and God is just, and justice will be done. And justice has already been done in Jesus Christ. We want that justice, don't we? All right, Grant, some questions for the house?